So Ken, you know, said, let's greet one another with a holy kiss, and we're going to read a verse that reminds us to do that. I just was struck how Bible translation does the funniest thing. A lot of paraphrases pray, use that verse, let's greet one another with a holy kiss, and they translate it, let's give each other a hearty handshake, you know? Like we're Northern Europeans or something, and we don't want to touch one another. But no, just from now on, just kiss. You know, it's the way to go. Romans 16, I hope you're there. We'll read it in just a moment. Let me just make a couple of statements as we get going here. To live the Christian life is a battle. It's a battle because of our own propensity to rebel and to sin, but also because in our culture we're surrounded by enemies of our faith and faithful discipleship. So the Bible constantly warns about such enemies as wealth addiction and idolatry and other gods, sexual decisions, doctrinal heresy, pride, legalism, the list is long. And the battle intensifies in a culture that has values that are diametrically opposed to the Christian faith. And it's, while our cultural moment is different than the first century, in the first century there were enemies too. And so in the New Testament you get many, many warnings. The Bible tells us to stand firm, to fight the good fight, to guard our faith. Today, as we come to our series again on image bearers, we're going to look at image bearers in a hyper-individualized world. I believe that we live in a culture that celebrates a version of individualism that is one of the most dangerous enemies to our faith as followers in Christ. And as we look at the scriptures that will help us overcome this enemy of individualism, I fear that I might be preaching to the choir, even though we don't have a choir. If you've been around Santa Barbara Community Church for any length of time, the first couple of minutes here as we look at some scriptures, this will not be new to you. It'll be old ground, but hopefully it'll be a good reminder before we then look at our culture a little bit. I'm reminded that many people know certain things are wrong and go ahead and do them anyway, or certain people know that things are good and they don't do them. So, for example, I was in England last fall with our granddaughter, and it absolutely blew me away coming from Santa Barbara. Everybody is smoking. And it's like they didn't get the memo in England that, yeah, that causes cancer. We know that if you carry a balance on a credit card month after month, year after year at 18%, that's not a good thing. We know that diet soda is toxic. We know we shouldn't text while driving, but we all tend to do these things at points anyway. On a positive side, we know we should exercise. We know we should save for retirement. We know we should eat broccoli. We know we should use sunscreen. A lot of times we don't, right? So maybe as we look at this scripture today, these scriptures, it'll be a good reminder of things that we possibly already know. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at what the Bible says about being image bearers in the family of God, and then see how this biblical teaching comes into conflict in a culture that has adopted a hyper-individualism understanding of the person. And then we'll ask, where do we fit? So you got it? Bible, culture, where do we fit? Real simple. So the Bible teaches that we worship one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God exists in a loving relationship that we call the Trinity. Now, this is not a place or a time for an extended discussion of the Trinity. And I know this is hard for us to wrap our heads around, but even God does not exist as an isolated individual. Chew on that. God has never been lonely. He exists in this wonderful love relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that's the image of God. Now let's look at some scriptures, and I'm going to let you stay seated because this is rather lengthy. It's Romans 16, but I hope you can turn there, and then we're going to read one more passage of scripture before we talk a little bit more about them. I'm going to guess that very few people have read Romans 16 in the last couple of years. It's, you know, Paul's letter to the church at Rome is probably the most dense theological book, letter in the New Testament. And at the end of it, he launches into this very practical description of church life. Listen, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant in the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friends Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampelitus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, our dear friend Starkus. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus in the Lord, and his mother has also been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, greet Philegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, the brothers with him. Greet Philologos, Julia, Nerus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send their greetings. And then there's a little bit of a digression for a few verses. Back to verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, and my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city director of public works, and our brother Quartus sends you their greetings. 35 names. This is the word of God. Yeah, you weren't enthusiastic about that. It's like, man, what the heck is all this about? Yeah, no, thanks be to God. What we see is 34 names, rather, of interconnected, interdependent individuals in a spiritual relationship of the church. We don't even know much about these people at all, just a few of them. Most of them we don't know anything, but I hope you get the idea that there were a slew of people in the early church that we don't know much about, but who had a huge impact on one another spiritually. Now, 1 Corinthians 12. This is maybe more familiar territory, Paul's great analogy and illustration of the church as a body. And I'd be remiss if I didn't remind us before reading a few verses here that he is writing this to a church that is an absolute mess. And we're going to talk a little bit later. If you are in a place where you are discouraged with this church or any church or the church or your small group or Christians in general, I want to remind you that these encouragements were written to churches that were dysfunctional. The church at Corinth was really a mess, and here's what Paul says. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, Republicans or Democrats, young or old, married or single. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, would there be any sense of hearing? If the whole body was an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged all the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Skip down to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. This great, great picture that Paul gives of the church. As image bearers, the Christian life was never designed to be lived alone. No individual image bearer can bear the whole image of God. We were created to be interdependent. And so we get lists of names like I just read in Romans 16, and you could look at the end of many other New Testament letters and find a very similar type of list. We get teachings like in 1 Corinthians 12 that emphasize this fact that we were created to be interdependent. Let's see where we go here. Let me go to the next one. Tam just took us through this in our sharing time. And we could look at all the one another's in the New Testament, and this is just a very short sampling, but there are literally scores and scores of one another's in the New Testament that once again remind us that our spiritual flourishing, our spiritual life, our church life is to be done in the context of meaningful spiritual relationships. Well, as image bearers, the Bible teaches that the Christian life was never designed to be lived as an isolated individual. You can think of most of the letters in the New Testament were not written to individuals, but written to groups of people in churches. Well, let me try this on you. Rodney Clapp puts it this way. We affirm that just as there can be no individual Americans apart from the nation of America, there can be no individual Christians apart from the church. Since our culture is one of hyper-individualism, there's a natural tendency to read the Bible from a purely individual perspective, me and Jesus. Again, we get some help from Rodney Clapp. To understand the Bible as a private or individual manual is to remove its context as the charter of the church. It is a book for the people of God, not the individuals of God. But church life, corporate spiritual life, sometimes is full of pain, inconsistencies, hypocrisy. There's not a person here that knows that churches are not perfect. They many times are far from it. That small groups can be kind of odd. Anyone here, don't say anything out loud, get frustrated with your home group? Yeah, I see your faces. Yeah, you didn't need to say anything. I want you to think about Jesus' small group. Jesus had a small group of 12 guys. At one point, the leader of the small group, Peter, betrays Jesus, the Son of God. And then Jesus, in short order, says, I'm going to build my church with you and people like you. How would you like to have Judas in your small group? How would that work out? That wouldn't be real great. In Luke's gospel, after the disciples have the Last Supper with Jesus, do you remember what happened? This is one of those portions of scripture that people just tend to read right on by because the Last Supper is such a huge event in the life of Christ and the life of the church. Right after they have the Lord's Supper, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus kind of in a sneaky way behind the scenes and says, hey, Jesus, when you're king, could my boys, James and John, could they sit on your right hand and your left hand? It's a dirty pool. It's a trick. And later, in verse 24 of Luke 20, we read that the 10, the rest of the small group, became indignant. They're furious. Like, what are you doing behind our back here? So Jesus had a rough time with his small group. Don't be surprised if you have a rough time with yours. At several times in the Gospels, we find the disciples arguing with each other. We tend to just gloss over stuff like this and like, oh, you know, everything must have been great with the followers of Jesus. Well, not so. Okay, that's a little bit of the Bible. I hope that without me talking too much about Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 12 and the one another's, that you get the picture. But the problem is Christians have a very difficult time in our culture because part of the air that we breathe is individualism. And it's incredibly hard for any of us to see this cultural impulse and to see how it affects us. But everyone in this room has grown up in a culture that is highly individualistic because we're Americans. I'm going to give an illustration here of a woman I talked to and just show you how this works out in the church. This person has never been to this church. I don't think there's anybody in this room who knows this person. I was at an event on a Saturday night. This lady was 40-ish, a couple of small kids and a husband, very, very sweet woman. And we were sitting next to each other at this event, and she knew that I was a Christian and had been a pastor here in the past at our church. And it was a Saturday night, and I said, well, where are you going to go to church tomorrow? And she says, well, I was going to go to such and such a church, but they only have a service at 9 o'clock. And then I thought, I was going to go to Santa Barbara Community Church, but you only have services at 9 and 11. I need a service that starts at 10 and is done by 11 on the dot, and then I'm out of there. As you might imagine, we had an interesting discussion. I figured I didn't have a whole lot to lose, and so we talked. She didn't want a church, any church, to interfere with her personal life and plans and preferences. I want to remind us that the gospel is not good advice. It is good news. And the church is not simply a good idea, you know, convenient when you need it. But the church is essential to God's redemptive plan. So what is hyper-individualism? And, you know, the second service always gets kind of the edited version of the first service. One of the problems, and I just want to say this as we keep going here, is language. I'm going to use some words that you are all familiar with, but sometimes you can hear a word in a certain way, and our culture uses it in a different way. So I'll try and be thoughtful and a little bit better than the first service and help you, but cut me some slack. Hyper-individualism is the belief that the highest good is individual freedom, personal autonomy, self-definition, and self-expression is of supreme importance. So think of phrases like this and tell me how they resonate with you. These are phrases you hear in our culture all the time. You be you. Be true to yourself. My body, my choice. Find yourself. Follow your heart. Be authentic. I'm going to live my truth. I'm hearing more and more people, and frankly, I'm shocked about the use of language referred to my truth, as if there is truth and then there's my truth. But that's how hyper-individualism works out. Authenticity is one of the catchphrases of our culture, and here's where I want to back up a little bit and be really clear. It is a good thing to be an authentic person, as opposed to being a hypocritical person or a phony person. That's the way authenticity or being an authentic person is used sometimes. But in our cultural moment, authenticity is used in a different way, where authenticity gives decisive power to our inner feelings so that whatever we feel internally must be lived out outwardly if we're to be an authentic person. So in this cultural worldview, hyper-individualism, anything that restricts personal freedom, self-definition, or self-expression must be destroyed if you're going to be truly authentic. Well, it's pretty obvious to see how some of this has worked out in our culture. A person's inner life, feelings, preferences, define who they think they are, and that trumps any adherence to an external moral law, transcendent truth, or submission to God. So I hope I'm clear here that in this hyper-individualism in our culture, inner feelings are given decisive power on how a person lives and makes moral choices. Some of you, if you remember your sociology class in college, may be familiar with the name Robert Bella. And he wrote extensively on this in what I'm calling hyper-individualism, he called expressive individualism. Another theologian, Ray Anderson, puts it this way. This modern self, then, is not accountable to the theologians who preach on how to conform oneself to God, but to the therapists who counsel how to be true to oneself, giving rise to what Philip Reeve described as the triumph of the therapeutic. What happens in this cultural worldview is that it becomes almost impossible to make objective truth claims that restrict anybody's personal freedom and autonomy. In this type of worldview, it affects how we think about things like sexuality and abortion and many, many other things. The mentality that says, nobody can tell me what to do. These are all expressions of this hyper-individualism. The hyper-individualism that I'm talking about is now taken for granted in America. It is just the way our culture functions. And some of us might ask, well, where did this come from? Like, how did we get here? And that's a long story and probably above my pay grade, but it began somewhat in the Enlightenment, where the individual displaced God and put the individual at the center. And then in modern thinkers, it really has affected American culture hugely. Ralph Waldo Emerson is a poet born in 1803, one of the shapers of American culture. I don't read a whole lot of poetry because I have never understood one line of poetry in my whole life. I guess because I'm a male or something like that, but it doesn't work for me. But I did read his essay this week, Self-Reliance. Emerson was an interesting character. He's a poet, essayist, and something I didn't realize till I did a little work this week on it. Emerson was a huge lecturer. In our culture, we don't tend to go to public lectures all that much, but in the 19th century, pre-television, pre-radio, pre-podcasts, all the rest, people went to lectures, and Emerson was a very, very popular and influential lecturer. And in one of his, in this classic essay, Self-Reliance, he defines self-reliance, listen to this, as a new respect for the divinity in man or woman. He goes on to say over and over again in this essay, trust your emotion, trust your emotion, trust what's inside. And Emerson and thinkers like him in the 18th century in our culture refused to acknowledge any authority beyond the authority that was inside of them. Now, part of what makes this so difficult to talk about is some of the words I'm using are good. To be an individual is not a bad thing. We all get saved if we come into a relationship with God. We get saved individually, and to be an authentic individual is a good thing. But the words get used differently in our culture, authenticity and this extreme expressive individualism. Well, expressive individualism is at war with any external norms and any sort of submission to God. So there's a little bit about the Bible. There's a little bit about our culture. Now let me just end and ask a question. Where do we fit? How does this work out for us? And since I'm given to simplicity, I'll simply say, we don't fit. And if your desire is to fit culturally, you will have a very, very difficult time being a faithful follower of Jesus. There is a little bit of junior high in all of us. I know that. We want to fit, don't we? You know, I'm old, and not that old, but I have a lot of non-Christian friends now, and it just struck me the other day, sitting around a table with a group of guys after playing tennis, I'm an old guy that still wants to fit. And as the conversation was morphing and as the beer was flowing, I just realized, I'm not going to fit. I could. I know how. I've got enough social savvy to work my way in. But I just realized, if I'm going to be faithful to Christ, I am not going to be fitting into this conversation, into this particular cultural movement. In recent years, and this is just a personal comment, I've been really saddened by how many Christians I know who have given up on orthodoxy, caving into cultural pressures and abandoning clear positions of the church that the church has believed for the last 2,000 years. But friends, Jesus said it. The world is going to hate us. Jesus was unambiguous. If you're going to follow me, you're not going to fit. It's not going to work. Hyper-individualism is just another form of idolatry, maybe harder to spot in each of our lives. And Christians need to be biblically wise about where the gospel is at odds with cultural norms, We've really been looking at this all summer in this Image Bearer series, which I've just loved. But our culture says, look inward as an autonomous individual, while the gospel says, look upward in submission to God. It's a completely different way of living life. That is why I believe the most offensive verse in the Bible is, well, let me ask you, what do you think is the most offensive verse in the Bible? Don't say it out loud. What verse in the Bible you just hate? It's probably something in Leviticus or something like that. Got it? Got the verse you hate the most? I'm going to tell you what I think is the most offensive verse in the Bible. It's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Because we want it to be about ourselves. It would be in the beginning, Steve. You know, it's all about me. But once you get past that opening verse in the Bible, way back in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God, that we realize God is sovereign, God is in control, and our calling is to be brought into a loving relationship with Him in submission. The gospel shows us that our hearts are full of sin, and that what we need is not self-expression, but redemption. So I'm hopeful this morning that you've understood again, maybe in a fresh way, a little bit about what the Bible teaches of our interdependence, that we need each other for spiritual flourishing and growth and maturity, that we are not to live independently. That you've at least thought a little bit, if you've followed my talking about hyper-individualism, that our culture is really gone in a very, very radical direction, and that you will recommit yourself once again to living life as a Christian in the context of meaningful spiritual relationships in the church. Now, I'm going to call you to the Lord's table, which is just so wonderful. And we have bread and we have wine that reminds us that Jesus' body was broken on our behalf, that blood was shed, that our righteousness is now found in Him, that forgiveness and grace is found in this great sacrifice of Christ. So we're going to do it differently today. We're not going to take the elements today. I'm going to have you all go home and just do it, even if you're married or have a roommate or a friend or something like that, just do it separately from them. Just do it individually. Take some bread and wine and just in the privacy of your own home, do it. I'm not going to do that. Because that would be heretical. It would be wrong. The Lord's Supper is given not to the individuals of God, but to the people of God. We don't take the bread and the wine with just one or two good friends or alone. We take it as the body of Christ to remind us that God draws all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds with all kinds of sin, all who need forgiveness and new life in Christ. So let's come to the table. Let's be thankful. Let's celebrate that our sins are forgiven in Christ and remind ourselves of this great, great truth. Confess your sins. Maybe confess the sin that of hyper-individualism that has snuck into your life possibly or whatever it is. And be thankful that we have a Savior who has forgiven us. Come in freedom.